All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. And we are going to be in the book of James, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Have you ever considered how you would feel if you knew that someone was recording every word that you said or wrote somewhere? And if you knew your words were judged each day by someone to determine if those words were good or evil? Now, how would that impact the words that you allowed your tongue to say? If every single word you said was going to be judged at the end of the day and you're going to have to stand and account for them, would you filter those words a little more closely? Yeah, most of us would, wouldn't we? Now, we've all heard in the news media, the stories about the NSA listening in on our phone conversations. Now, regardless of your thoughts on the legality of such spying, I think what offends most people about this is the concept of presumed privacy in our lives. You know, it is an expectation of most people that they can have conversations on their phones, be it a landline or cellular, and in their homes that are always private. Now, this is in spite of advances in technology that make this presumption of privacy quite foolish. Because, in short, nothing that we say or write is truly private anymore. Just about everything that you put out on the airwaves some way, by telephone or on the internet, especially on the internet, everybody is going to see more than what you think. And actually, we have given up much of our First Amendment rights to say what we believe, to express freely our ideas to the politically correct speech police. If your words don't fit within the narrow liberal ideology, then you are to be silenced. If you will not be silenced, then your integrity and credibility must be destroyed. And if that is not enough, then it is perfectly acceptable in our world to physically attack all who do not agree with the liberal narrative and mention that you are a Christian, and all bets are off. Now, with what is being taught in our schools and spoken in our news and entertainment media, I am almost ready for a new amendment to the Constitution that says that I have the right of freedom of hearing. Now, I got two ears and only one mouth. I'd like to have my ears protected as well as my mouth is, so I don't have to listen to all those vile, evil words of the secular world. Now, I don't think that's ever going to happen, but I would sure like to have that happen. In our lesson today, and over the next few weeks, James is going to deal with our speech. Now, J. Vernon McGee calls this chapter Freedom of Speech in God's University. He also likes the title, God Bugs Your Conversation. There is no question that God has the right, the sovereign right, to bug or to listen in on our conversations. He has had that right since the day of creation. And he has heard everything that you and I have ever said. Now, it is estimated that the average person says about 30,000 words every day. That's a big number. That is enough to make a good-sized book. Now, I happen to know a few people at work that say even more than that, okay? But in a lifetime, you or I could fill a library with the words that we have said. Now, just so you know, and so there's no mistake about it, God has every one of those words recorded. God bugs your conversation. You have no concept of presumed privacy from God. Now, like the book of Proverbs, the epistle of James is similar to a course in God's university. Here, James is the dean of God's Freedom of Speech University as we consider this controversial subject, and he has quite a bit to say concerning the use and abuse of the tongue. We have seen in this book that God tests faith in many different ways. Here, God tests our faith by our ability to control our tongues. Now, the tongue is the most dangerous weapon in the world. It is more deadly than the atom bomb, but no careful inspection is ever made of our tongues. Yeah. It takes a baby 2 years to learn to talk and 50 years to learn to keep his mouth shut. That comes with wisdom and age, doesn't it? You know, I once heard a story about a man who had been fishing out on a pier for several hours and then really caught nothing at all for a while. And as these two women start walking up to him, he finally pulls in a little fish. And it wasn't a very big fish. It was just a little fish. And one of the two women took it upon herself to rebuke the man by saying, "Now, aren't you ashamed of yourself for so cruelly catching this poor little fish?" And the man, without even looking up, because he was a little discouraged anyway, said, "Well, maybe you're right, lady. But if that fish had kept his mouth shut, he wouldn't have been caught." Now, how many times have you been caught wishing that you had kept your mouth shut? Yeah, a bunch of times on me, huh? Yeah, that's all of us. Last week, we ended the lesson with me saying that you needed to be ready for me to step on your toes this week because we were going to be speaking about the sins of the tongue. Well, that's true. We're going to get to that. But because teachers do a lot of talking, James starts this chapter by talking about them. So in other words, I'm going to step on my own toes first, and then I'm going to get to yours here before we get done with the lesson, okay? Let's start with James, the book of James, chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, the Greek word for masters can be translated as teacher or doctor. And the word occurs about 58 times in the New Testament. Jesus was addressed by this title 31 times and used the title of himself 8 times. Now, James makes 2 observations about teachers. And the first is, don't multiply teachers. When he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, be not many teachers." And then the second is not to misunderstand the role of a teacher when he says, "knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." James is very clear that teachers are under a special obligation not only to practice what they teach, but also to ensure that what they teach is true. And be sure you notice what I just said. A Bible teacher is not only to practice what they teach, but they are to ensure that what they teach is true. Now, the primary purpose of a teacher of God's Word is the instruction in faith. Therefore, teaching is to be distinguished from preaching or the proclamation of the gospel to the non-Christian world. The focus of preaching is to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some preachers who are good teachers as well, but there are preachers who are evangelists, and their primary focus is to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, the focus of teaching should be the building up of your brothers and sisters in Christ, the building up of the faith. Now, when James says that we are not to multiply teachers, he is speaking directly at those churches that divide up the Bible study classes into so many classes that extends beyond the number of surrendered teachers that are available. I grew up in traditional Southern Baptist church, and I mean they had to have a class for every age group, every mixed couples, everything out there, and if you didn't promote when you were supposed to promote, they'd come get you and pull you out of that class and take you to that class. I mean, they didn't want classes over sizes over 10 or 15, and they had so many of those classes out there, that just drives me nuts. But they extend it beyond the number of surrendered teachers that are available. To be a teacher of God's Word is a spiritual gift. It is a calling of God. Romans 12, 6 through 7 says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching." Teaching is a spiritual gift. And to place someone in the role of a teacher that does not have the gift of teaching and is not called of God, not just to teach, but to teach that specific class, does an injustice to the students of the class and puts that teacher in a very dangerous position. It is not enough to hand someone a quarterly in a teacher's commentary and expect that person to be able to instruct others in faith and to be able to discern what is truth. so that they can make sure that what they teach accurately reflects what God's Word says. Now, each teacher is called by God to teach, and whose life is properly surrendered to God and is also anointed by God to teach. So that if you are truly called by God to teach, and you have surrendered your life to God to do His will in your life, God's going to anoint you to teach. But it requires work on the part of a teacher to know what is correct. You cannot simply depend on some writer of a quarterly commentary. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, and a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's a verse that I need to have plaqued up there on my office at my home when I study all the time, because that is what my motto is. I study to show myself an approved workman of God. If you are not willing to put in the time to study, to pray about what you are studying, and to search for the true meaning of God's Word in that passage, then you'd better tell that personnel committee to go find somebody else to teach. Now, I want to make sure you hear what I'm about to say. Notice that I never said that you must have a theology degree to teach, nor do you have to be a great speaker. What you do have to be is willing to surrender to God's will and to allow Him to speak through you. Many of the best Bible teachers I know are simple people who have surrendered themselves to be obedient to God to use the spiritual gift of teaching that the Holy Spirit has given them. Now, this is my own opinion, and not everyone's going to agree with me when I say this, but I would rather have a church with a few gifted, called, and obedient teachers building the faith of the members of my church than 30 or so teachers who have been drafted into a job they do not want and are not called to be there. Okay, so much for teachers. Now James turns to every believer in verse 2, chapter 3. "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in the word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Now the first part of this says, "For in many things we offend all." James is telling us here that in many ways, we all stumble. All of us do. There is no exception. We all stumble. We all sin. Now, this is true of the things that we say as well. For who could claim that they have never said anything wrong or hurtful to someone else, or even something that was just out of place? No one. I mean, somebody raise their hand if they think they can. But yeah, they ain't going to find my hand up there, okay? We offend all, or we all offend. Then James says, "If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Now, many commentators will say that the perfect man, that in the word that they're using here, is a spiritually mature Christian. But I think he was really talking about a particular perfect man. James tells us that a person who can control his tongue can control his whole being. Now, I said earlier that no one can claim to fully control his tongue, but James knew someone who did. He lived with this man every day. He attended the same schools. He went to the same synagogue with him. He worked in the same carpentry shop with him. And he ate at the same table as this man. That man was the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life for all the years before His ministry started. And then for 3.5 years, He walked the length and breadth of the promised land, teaching, encouraging, debating, rebuking, and warning. Yet He never spoke a word that was unwise, or He never spoke a word that He wished that He had not spoken. Jesus never spoke a cross word or told a lie, not even those little white lies that society deems appropriate. Jesus never had to apologize for anything that He said. Boy, wouldn't that be something? I have to apologize about twice a week. Everything that Jesus said was wise, loving, kind, and true. But Jesus, God incarnate in man, is the only man that this can be said of. Jesus was the definition of the perfect man that James referred to. Now, James tells us that the perfect man is also able to bridle the whole body. In other words, if he can control his speech, he can control his entire body, in fact, his whole life. The tongue lifts man up from the animal world. Man is not an inarticulate animal or a mockingbird. Man can put thought into words. He can express himself. He can be understood. He can communicate on the highest levels. The tongue is a badge with which you and I wear. It identifies us. It is the greatest index to life. It is the table of contents of our lives. Our tongues give us away. It tells others who we are. Now, I spend much of my day at work on a telephone talking to people all over the world. Now, for those that I have spoken to before, I usually only have to say a few words like, "Hello, how are you?" And people will know instantly who I am. I may not have talked to these people for years, but they immediately know me by my voice. Now, I often tell people that my mother once told me, "Son, you're never going to make it as an obscene phone caller." Now, I don't believe my mother was thinking that I really wanted to be an obscene phone caller, okay? But she knew that people would immediately know me by my voice. Now, one of my favorite movies is the musical My Fair Lady. And you'll remember, if you know the show, the professor in the show is a master of identifying the origin of people by the way that they speak. Now, your speech tells who you are. Your tongue gives you away. It tells where you came from. It tells whether you are ignorant or educated, cultured or crude, whether you are clean or unclean, whether you are vulgar or refined, whether you are a believer or a blasphemer, whether you are a Christian or a non-Christian, and whether you are guilty or not guilty. I believe that if any one of us had a full recording of everything we had said this past month, not a single one of us would be proud of all that we had said. In fact, much of what we said, we would not want to be exposed to the light of day. Now, this next section of verses is really one of those great passages of the Bible in which the Holy Spirit makes a full statement on a particular subject. And we're going to see similar passages in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, where the Holy Spirit talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And then in Matthew chapters 24 through 25, the Holy Spirit discusses prophecy. And in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, he discusses the heroes of the faith. Now, to make this statement, James will provide us with a full list of illustrations. Now, first, James draws an illustration from nature. Verse 3 says, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." Now, James, in this verse, reminds us how a beast is controlled. It is an evidence of man's lordship over nature that he has been able to tame and harness the mighty power of the horse, a creature that is at once bigger, stronger, and faster than any man could be. I don't know about you. You guys are all about as old as I am, and even older. I grew up on stories of cowboys who could tame wild broncs. I used to go to the rodeos just to watch a man and a horse locked in an epic battle for 8 seconds, right? Now, I always admired the cowboy in the movies who was gentle to his horse. And that loyalty that developed between that man and a horse that came about from that. And it's probably why I love dogs so much today. The bit that is placed in a horse's mouth is really small in comparison to the size of the horse. But it can hold a high-spirited horse in check and keep him from running away. It is when that horse is not controlled properly that you begin to immediately appreciate the power and destruction that the animal can produce. Now, James is telling us that in the same way, the tongue can run away. Now, someone once described a friend of his by saying his mind starts his tongue to wagging and then goes off and leaves it. You got to think about that one for a minute, right? His mind starts his tongue to wagging and then goes off and leaves it. So as Christians, we should not go through life like that at all. There needs to be a bridle for our tongues. So the next illustration that James presents us with comes from the world of navigation. And we had one from nature, and now we have one from the world of navigation. Verse 4 says, "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth." So now here James tells us how a vessel is controlled. You know, large ships can be controlled by a little rudder, which few people even see in the water. Now, a fierce storm may drive the ship, but a little rudder is the thing that controls it. The story of the World War II German battlecruiser, the Bismarck, is really a good example of this. Now, the Bismarck was the newest and the most powerful ship afloat. She could easily destroy ship convoys, which were the lifeblood of the British nation during the war. She could outrun all the convoy ships the British had. And when the British sent out the battleship Hood and the carrier Prince of Wales to intercept the Bismarck, if you know your history, the results were disastrous. The Hood was sunk and the Prince of Wales broke off combat in retreat. So desperate, the British sent out an outdated carrier called the Ark Royal. Now it carried an old airplane that was antiquated called the Swordfish. As the planes took off and engaged this German ship, one plane was able to get down low enough and attack it from the rear. A torpedo was dropped, and even though the German captain tried to steer away from this torpedo, that torpedo struck the rudder of this great ship, and it was jammed. Now, from that point on, all the power and the speed of the Bismarck was useless, for all it could do was steam in one big circle. It could go nowhere. Now, it was almost within sight of the French coast where it would be safe, but the British were able to mass a fleet of ships that would eventually sink the massive German ship, all because that little rudder on that ship had jammed. Now, James says the tongue is more dangerous than a runaway horse or an uncontrolled vessel being tossed about in the winds. Now, we do not understand the power of an uncontrolled tongue is really a measure of how we do not view sin the same way that God does. You know, we think of a drunkard as being somebody really bad. Now, we would never knowingly allow a man who was a drunkard to be a pastor or a deacon in our churches today, right? I mean, we would not allow those kinds of people to be that. Yet, we allow those with an uncontrolled tongue to be both. How many deacons have you heard that were gossipers? Yeah. Did you know that the tongue is condemned more in Scripture than alcoholism is condemned? Alcoholism is a terrible sin against God. It will destroy your Christian witness. Yet the tongue is even more dangerous than that. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look," and then what does it say? "A lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Now these are the sins that God hates. Do you see drunkenness on this list? It's not even on the list. Yet look at number 2 and number 6 and 7. A lying tongue, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. 3 out of the 7 sins that God hates deals with an out-of-control tongue. God hates an out-of-control tongue. There is no doubt that our tongue can get us into trouble. Someone once wrote, "A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate instill. A brutal word may smite and kill. A gracious word may smooth the way. A joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless." There is also little doubt that the tongue can be also used for good. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:9, "So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." Now, this is the kind of tongue that I want to have as I teach the Word of God, a tongue that both a spiritual babe in Christ as well as a spiritually mature witness for Christ can understand the things that I am teaching. H.I. Ironside is fond of saying that he believes that God blesses His Word and that it must be taught simply. We must put the cookies on the bottom shelf where the spiritual babes can get at them. He says that God did not say, "Feed my giraffes." He said, "Feed my lambs." Now, verse 5 says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." First part of this says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things." Now, just as the bit is such a little thing to control the power of the horse, and the rudder controls the great vessels of our day, the human tongue is so small in comparison to the body as a whole. And yet it controls us for the good and for the bad. Now, the Greek word translated as "and boasteth great things" literally means to lift up the neck. This is the idea of one of prideful boasting or provocative speech. The tongue expresses the thoughts of our mind, sometimes filtered, but most of the time it is not filtered at all. And we are all at times guilty of having a higher opinion of ourselves and our actions than other people would view them. I just can't imagine that. The people look at me and they think of me just like I think of me, right? But no, that's not really the case. How many times at a dinner party or in a restaurant have you heard people speaking of themselves and how they reacted to a certain situation? The more they talk, the louder they get, and you can almost see their neck lifting up as James speaks about. You know, I've been that person. And usually when I get home, I wonder why I would have said all of those things. Why did I let my tongue get so carried away with me? And then James says, "Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." Now, the Greek word translated as "great" here means a forest. James is describing how such a little fire can destroy such a great forest. I once heard a preacher tell a story about four men who decided to share their personal weaknesses with each other. Now, the first man confessed that his one fatal flaw was kleptomania. He was a compulsive thief. Now, usually he only stole small things, but nonetheless, he was a thief. Now, the second man, he confessed that he was an alcoholic. A secret drinker, he had managed so far to hide this weakness, but nonetheless, he was a drunk. Then the third man confessed that he had a weakness for women. He, too, had been able to conceal this so far, and he was ashamed of it, but nonetheless, he was an adulterer, having indulged in numerous clandestine affairs. And then it was the fourth man's turn, and the others all turned to him, waiting expectantly for him to confess his weaknesses as well. And he paused for a moment, and looked on his face that he was trying to come up with the right words to say what he was going to say. And then he said, "Well, guys, I'm going to tell you something. I don't steal, I don't drink, and I'm faithful to my wife, but I am a terrible gossip, and I just can't wait to get out of here." Now, James would say, "Let all the gossips of our churches beware. Your tongue is like a little spark of flame ready to start a forest fire." And then verse 6 says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it setteth on fire of hell." So here James gives us a fourfold description of the tongue. And first he tells us how decadent it is. He says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." Now the Greek word that is translated here as world is the word cosmos. And it denotes the world as created and set in order. And it is used here to mean the sum total of all iniquity. Now the word used for iniquity means unrighteousness and wrongdoing. In other words, the tongue is the sum total of all unrighteousness and wrongdoing. That's pretty powerful. The tongue is as dangerous as any fire. It has a vast potential for good, but it also has just a great potential for the evil. Fire has been, of course, one of the greatest friends of man and nature. You know, some historians say that civilization began when man discovered fire. When it is under control, it warms our bodies, it cooks our foods, and it generates powers to turn the world of industry. However, it is extremely dangerous when it is out of control. The tongue is like a fire. When it is under control, it is a blessing. When it is out of control, it is devastating. It can be a cure or it can be a curse. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is that speaketh like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health." The tongue can be like a sword that kills, but in the hands of a wise man, it can also be health itself. Now, someone once said, "Thou art master of the unspoken word, but the spoken word is master of you." It just means that if you haven't said it, you are in control of the consequences of your words. But once you've said it, Your fate is in the hands of those who would use your own words to condemn you. The tongue has vast potential for evil. It can speak falsehood and filth. It can be smooth as butter or sharp as a knife. It can curse or cajole. It can criticize and complain. It can castigate and corrupt. There is no evil which exists in the unregenerate heart of man that the tongue cannot promote. Now, sin entered into this world in the first place by means of a forked tongue, the tongue of Satan. And then the moment that Adam was confronted with his sin, he used his tongue to blame God and accuse Eve. Then when Eve was faced with her sin, she used her tongue to blame Satan and his beguiling words. The first recorded words of Cain were an insolent words wrapped around a lie and addressed to God. When God asked Cain where his brother Abel was, Cain replied by saying, "I know not where he is. Am I my brother's keeper?" Even some of God's greatest saints have revealed the evil power of the tongue. Abraham lied twice about his wife. In a fit of temper, Moses called God's people rebels, and for so doing, God kept him out of the promised land. David lied to Ahimelech, the priest, and caused his murder by King Saul. Now, unfortunately, because of the time, I'm going to have to stop right here in our lesson. But we're going to continue this next week. You're not going to get off so easy. We're not done yet. Okay? But I want to conclude by asking the question. If you knew that at the end of every day, you are going to stand before God and justify every single word that you spoke that day, would it change how you used your tongue? I believe it would. God has given us the wonderful ability to speak and communicate. God expects us to use that gift to build up our brothers in Christ and to draw those in darkness to the light of the cross. If there is a word that you are about to say that does not glorify God, then James would tell you to control your tongue and to keep quiet. Amen. Amen.